First Kings chapter 7, continuing on the construction of the temple. The temple being that building, that stationary tabernacle. God had Moses build a tabernacle while they're in the wilderness, tabernacle meaning tent. And so God camped with them, in essence, for 40 years. And then coming out, they went into the promised land, but spent another 400 years just flailing about until King Saul was inaugurated. And then after Saul came David. David wanted to build a temple that would be like the tabernacle, but it would just be a stationary place, because they just kind of had this tent of meeting kind of a place. And it was just, you know, so David said, let's make a temple, a real, you know, a real building. And God was not into that for David to do it, but said, your son will do it. Solomon will do it. And now Solomon, David's son, is king, and he has been building on the temple. And last verse of the last chapter, chapter 6 of 1 Kings, we see that it took 7 years to build the temple. And we made application, and we're going to make that application again tonight, that we have to remember something as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And God does not dwell in temples made with human hands, but he dwells in these temples, us, you and me. And that's just crazy enough. So when we're looking at the temple and what God instructs them to put inside of it, and what it looks like inside and even outside, that speaks, it ought to speak to us as to what God is doing on the insides of us, what he's doing on the inside and forever. So tonight we're going to see the construction and the completion of Solomon's house and a bunch of other buildings we'll get into, and also the courts of the temple. You know, just all that outside stuff, because he finished the temple itself in 7 years, but then there was the rest of it all around. And with that, I'm going to kind of dig into Solomon's head and heart and motives. And we're just going to speculate about something to start off, and then we're going to get off into some things that are definitely more solid. But we're going to speculate at first, and I hope you don't mind. But in that speculation, even if our speculation misses the mark and we're wrong about what I'm going to say about Solomon and his heart and his head and what he was thinking, it's going to give us a chance to examine ourselves. As David would write, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So we're definitely going to see something here, even if Solomon wasn't thinking what I think that Solomon was thinking. And with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for bringing us here. Thank you for all the gifts you've given us, and how you are working your glory inside, and you've promised to complete it, you're going to complete it, and we're going to be blown away when we see you, and it's then that we really will give you all honor and all glory. Thank you, Lord. You're so good. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, look at the last verse of the last chapter. In the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its detail according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now, chapter 7. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. We're going to stop there and spend most of our time here, actually, and then we're going to skim the rest of it. There are two strong opposing opinions that come from this verse as far as what this means, that it would take him 13 years on his own house, but 7 years on God's house. And both of these opposing opinions are excellent lessons, and that's why I'm speculating here. And you and I can learn from these lessons easily, big time. The first opinion shared by many scholars is that Solomon was mostly just about Solomon, and that he was loving his riches, and he loved his wisdom. But when you get that kind of money behind you, and you have all that stuff and all that support, that you are going to want to make some great things for yourself. And it's not so bad that he made these great places for himself, but it would seem that it taking 13 years, and then also we're going to see that these other buildings were much larger than the temple itself, that it could be he was just taking more effort, using more effort on his own stuff than he was on God's stuff. Just kind of setting up his own personal ducks. Now, we don't know that he spent 7 years making the temple and then he went to work on the house, or they were working on the temple and the house at the same time and it took another extra 6 years to complete the house. We don't know, but this is something that we would naturally do. I would say in our nature, I'm not saying we do this. I'm just saying that our nature is kind of look out for number one, take care of ourselves first, and while we're doing that, we got to do what we got to do for me, and then I'll take care of whatever God wants me to do for him and for others. Now, the reason that this could be true about his attitude is that Solomon confesses later on in life to this self-gratifying behavior. I'll read it to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Listen up. I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens, orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. So, what we're going to read here and what we're seeing here, much of chapter 7, but is what I think Solomon is describing in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, man, I just kept building and building and building because I thought it was going to fill that hole. And it was fun, but it just wasn't it. Now, with this, we also know that Solomon is going to fall into sin. You see, we have the advantage of seeing his whole story, and we see where he fell. And that is, all the women and all the wives and concubines, and began to worship their gods. And I think that we need to understand that sin grows out of self-indulgence, or should I say just a continual looking, continually looking for some kind of satisfaction for self. I think there's a lot of people that just spend their lives just saying, man, I just got to go find some way to satisfy me, because they're not satisfied in the Lord. Now, this temple that Solomon built is going to be torn down by the Babylonians. They're going to, many, many generations later, and take away the people of Judah, and 70 years will be in captivity, then they'll come back. And when they come back, they rebuild the temple. But while they were rebuilding the temple, they stopped. And they had good reasons for stopping the rebuilding of the temple, because they were being threatened, you know, by the people who lived there. And they thought, well, maybe we're not supposed to do this. And so they just stopped. Well, God sent the prophet Haggai to them. And this, one of my favorite passages of scriptures, to get me back where I belong. Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 through 9, the prophet says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You sow much and bring in little. You eat, don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." And what Haggai is talking about is, you know, certainly they're just not getting all the things that they need to have. But I think there's something more to this, that Haggai is saying, look, you have food, you have drink, you have money, but you also have emptiness. It's just not doing it for you. So, and then he goes on to say, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house." Let me simplify this thought. You guys just are all about fixing things up for yourself. And God's saying, and I want you to glorify me. I want you to be at work on the things I'm at work in. And it could very well be that Solomon is experiencing this type of stuff, that he's just working on his own house, working on his own house. Now, he wasn't as bad as these guys going on during the time of Haggai, because he indeed worked on the temple and he worked hard on it. And he had a goal with that and he got it done. But there was also this other thing that was much greater in size, took more time to build. And so it could be that Solomon took all that time to finish his house because his house meant more to him than God's house. Thought number two. Solomon did great. It was not a problem. He finished God's work before finishing his own work, and it could very well be that even though it was a bigger structure, that it took that greater amount of time, maybe proportionally, it should have only taken a year or two longer than having built the temple, but he took a longer amount of time because he wasn't spending that kind of energy that he put in on the temple. And so you're saying, well, then why are we talking about this at all? It's because you and I have the Lord's business to be concerned with, while we also have our own business to be concerned with. And the question is, where is the priority? And we can only guess where Solomon's priority is. And I think, as we read in Ecclesiastes, I think I'm leaning toward he just really liked his stuff. And we love our stuff. I love my stuff. But where's the priority? Because if the priority isn't in glorifying God and working on this temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I don't mean that in terms of making sure to have that gym membership, I'm talking about working on the insides of the temple, putting the word of God in there, praying, asking the Lord to make sense of his word in your life, to get it into your heart and head and into your feet. And then even something like just loving on somebody. I was just thinking, so many of the things that we plan in our lives and we want God to do great things. And you know, today is the only day we have. And so in this day, the Lord wants us to work on the temple. And in glorifying him, in seeking him and desiring him, Part of that working on the temple might be just to go be a blessing to somebody today. And when you're a blessing to somebody, it glorifies God. Big time. When you are out to bless yourself only, it does not glorify God. God's got greater things for you and me than we should glorify ourselves or to just be all about ourselves. So there's that thought. Now we're going to hit the rest of this. Verse 2. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, and four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. By the way, they call it the house of the forest of Lebanon because of the cedar pillars. It looked like a forest. Everyone, I mean, just long rows of these beams from Lebanon. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames and windows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. Ugh, it's hard to read this stuff. He also, and I know you guys are saying, oh yeah, I tried to read this once. He also made the Hall of Pillars. This is all about pillars. I mean, we're going to be talking about pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. Now, the thought is actually that all of these things were a part of his palace. And so that when we're talking about 13 years, it was either his personal palace, and then these other things were made, or these things were in addition to all of that. So we see it's a lot of stuff, one way or the other. And he made a house for his wife from Egypt. Did you notice that? He made his Egyptian wife made a house for her. You go figure that one out. You tell me what you think about that. Because I don't have any thoughts. I just think it's weird. That's all. Let's go on. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundation to the eaves and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner courts of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now, notice though the costly stones, I just want to make mention of this, that the temple was made out of quarried stones that were brought there and stacked, but it was just stones. They didn't do anything to make them beautiful other than make them fit real nice. And but here, the costly stones were used to build these structures. Why? Because they don't really represent anything. These are just all the glory that Solomon wanted to build. And so he just made it as beautiful as he would on the outside. And so this is, only the temple is what is what represents the things of God. All these other things is Solomon building his stuff. All right. Okay, so what we have here, we have the house of the forest of Lebanon, Hall of Pillars, and the Hall of Judgment, and a house for Pharaoh's daughter. That's a lot of buildings. Back to this idea of him building and building and building as he reads in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, which is all this stuff could be what he's talking about, right? And knowing that he would eventually fall into sin. You know, building five houses for some people, it's not sin. For somebody else, it may be sin. You know, a lot of times we want to say, how many houses is sin? Is it sin? No, it doesn't matter. That's not how God operates. He operates according to our hearts and our motives. And so for one guy, building all of this is not a problem at all. But for another guy, it is a problem. But we do know that Solomon was indeed searching for something. Though he had God, though he had all this wisdom, he was still searching for something. And he found that even the finest cedar and the precious stones and all that really cool architecture, it was empty, as it reads in Ecclesiastes. And the lesson, I think, for you and me is simply what Paul says in short in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We want so much, but you will have the most when you walk with the Lord and are content with that. Man, that's hard for us Americans. That is. I think this is, and I'm telling you, I've been to some very poor areas all over the world. Them Christians, they understand godliness with contentment being great gain. These people filled with joy, and they live in dirt and have a hole in their dirt floor. They have a hole in there for a toilet in their home. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And so, you know, when we're not content, I think the answer is that we would just turn to the Lord, more godliness. Saying, Lord, I'm not content. I want something. And a lot of times we do feel like, you know, God, I mean, I know, you know, it says in your presence is fullness of joy at your right hand, it's pleasures forevermore. And I know that, but I'm just, man, I got to try to fill this hole up with something. And then you end up in a pretty bad place. But still the answer is, look, Lord, I'm not content. Let me just get quiet with you and figure this out. And I would say, once again, we have today, and with today, and it's just been hitting me all day today, seriously. With today, looking for godliness, I think the best thing that you can do if you're not content, go bless somebody today. That's it. Just go bless somebody. And it's amazing what God does to you when you do that. But Solomon did a lot of blessing of himself. It just didn't work. Now, King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre, or spelled Hiram in 2 Chronicles, but we're going to talk about this in a second. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. This is not the same Hiram that is the king of Tyre and Sidon. This is not the same guy. It can't be. And certainly, I mean, this guy, he's a contractor. He's a contractor from Lebanon. And we see that his mom came from a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. And she went and she married this guy from Tyre. She's not supposed to do that. And so this guy, this Hiram, my guess, of course, well, he's living in Tyre, but he's part Israeli. And what do you do with these guys? I don't know, when we get to 2 Kings chapter 17, we see what the Assyrians did to create what we know as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were a bunch of half-breeds. And because they were half-breeds, the Jews didn't know what to do with them other than hate them and despise them. And then they despised the Jews. And the Samaritans had a hard time, trying to figure out who to worship or what to worship, because they worshiped the gods of the Assyrians, but then they also worshiped the God of Israel, which, by the way, that's impossible. But they didn't mind trying. They didn't mind living in that impossibility, fooling only themselves. And so with that, to take that dynamic and put it on this poor Hiram guy. And a lot of Jews would just say, no, that dude's a half-breed, and even think worse of him than you would of a full-bred, Sidonian. And so the cool thing about this is that, you and I will stigmatize whoever we will, but God will use anybody. So God's using this guy, and he's really good at building stuff. And he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. That's 27 feet high. How high is this ceiling? It's higher than this ceiling, 27 feet, right? You guys that can measure. Yeah. I don't know. I'd say this is about 18 feet high. Where's Mark when you need him? Well, let's just say 27 feet, that's taller than you, taller than me. It's way up there. Huge pillars, giant bronze pillars. A line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. 12 cubits all the way around. What's that? 18 feet. So these are big, fat pillars. Big, fat, tall pillars. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze at the top decorative part of the pillar to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. So add 5 cubits to that, I guess. And the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made lattice network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals, which are on top of the pillars. 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. And so he made... Am I ready to do this? Oh, I won't do this yet. Okay. Because I have instruction for our techie crew. He made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. 200 little pomegranates, 200 pomegranates. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. Can I just say, before we put this thing up here, which you could put up number one, if you could put up number one. Now, we showed this one. See the artist's rendering of those pillars in front, because now we're back to the temple. And I want you to understand that those pillars are what's being described here. This is not Huram's design. This is not Solomon's design. We're back to the temple. This was God's design. And when we look at the cross reference to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, of all this being described, the last part of it in verse 19, it says, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." So David had the blueprints, gave them to Solomon, given to Hiram, Huram, whatever, Rum. And this was God's idea. So this was not Solomon's idea. Okay? All the other stuff, his own building, we don't see that as God saying, hey, make it like this. We don't see that. I just think it's important that we see this. Now, let's look at number two. Look at those things. Look at the hair on the top of those things. I love it that there are people out there that read this and can visualize and then make an illustration of it. I'm glad that there are people like that. It helps a lot. It helps me. Pillar. First of all, you're not going to be able to read that. I don't expect you to. In fact, I just wish it just had the pictures and not the writing. But that's all I got for you. We can go ahead and take that down now. The thing about the pictures that we put up there, when it goes on the internet, that's all they see is the picture. And they really want to see me. Oh my goodness. Okay, what? Pillars. Listen to this definition of pillars. A slender, freestanding vertical support. A column. We know that. We think about pillars. Such a structure or one similar to it used for decoration. And certainly these were very decorative, right? And also, pillar can mean one who occupies a central or responsible position. You know, oh, that dude was a pillar of the faith, right? We hear that talk. And so that's how we use that word pillar. And so these two front pillars of the temple, they had names, Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he will establish. Boaz means in him is strength. Now, reading from right to left, when you approach the temple, because they read from right to left. They didn't do left to right like us. And it would say this as you're approaching, he will establish strength. That's the first thing that they would notice in approaching the temple. He will establish strength. And you and I, temples of the Holy Spirit, remember we talked about the doors and how the doors were decorated with a hint of what was inside, but everything else was just dirt and rocks. But the doors were ornate. Just as our lives and who we are a hint to others about what's inside. Well, here's another hint in what people must see in our lives. These pillars out in front of this temple. And that when people see us, that what they're seeing is God will establish his strength, and that we would understand that God is establishing his strength in us, and that everything we are in this world, people would say, well, God's strong in that guy. And that somehow, some way, they would know that it is not you that is strong in you, but it is God. You see, he establishes his strength. He does not establish our strength. God does not make us stronger. He sets us up to make him strong. Remember something about all of this and how it works. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And I know, I've had conversations with so many Christians that are just saying, well, you know, I'm weak, I'm a knucklehead, I'm a lot of things, and I'm certainly not, you know, look at my life, I've proven, you know, that I'm just not cut out for God, you know, for him to use me or anything. And you know, I would just say, you're kidding yourself, because none of us are cut out to serve the Lord on our own. He wants to show his strength in us. And so as it was with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you know, he'd given that thorn in his flesh. And the reason God gave him that thorn was to make him weak so that he would cling to God, that God's strength would be perfected in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, I understand that and I'm good with it, but I sure hate it when I have to experience it. When things are just not right, you might have a health issue and you're going down the real weak place now. And God is saying, "I'm going to establish my strength in you." Because when you're weak, then you're strong. And that's God making that happen. You might have all kinds of weird issues. I don't know what, you know. But in all your weakness, God will establish his strength. And when his strength is ultimately established in us, like it says in Revelation chapter 3, like when he tells the church at Philadelphia, "You have a little strength." In all of their weakness, in all of their weakness, God says, "You got a little strength." That little strength is a gift from God. But when it's all ultimately established in us, he tells us that we will be pillars. This is the pillar chapter. And he calls, we're going to be pillars. Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." I tossed my previous notes in the hole already here. And what is it? Definition of pillar: one who occupies a central or responsible position. It makes you a pillar in the house of God forevermore. Anybody walking by, looks by and sees those, well, that's not up there right now, sees the beauty, the strength, all of that. And you couldn't even hold anything up your whole life. And I know some of us are very responsible. We hold up our responsibilities. We do what we're supposed to do and all of that. But think about all the things that we drop. Think about everything that we've dropped. Some of y'all can't even hold up your pants. See those guys walking down the street sometimes. I go, "Just pull up your pants. Just pull up your pants. Please." But that God would choose anybody, no matter how weak we think they may be, or again, somebody that we've stigmatized, or anything that we think about anybody else. And then God will take a person like that. He's saying, "I will establish my strength in you. And then when I'm done with you, you're going to be a pillar in the house of God." Oh my goodness, that is just so amazing. But remember this thing about pillars. He is the one who's making us pillars. He is the one who puts in the beauty. He is the one who puts in the strength. Our job is to just be there. And you can whine all day about how weak you are. "Yeah, but I'm just too weak." Yes, that's already been established. So let's get past it. Let's just get past it and walk with God. In all your weakness, in all your weirdness. And watch God make a pillar out of you. That's beautiful. It's just beautiful. We better get on with this. Verse 23, "And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, three looking toward the north, three looking toward the west, three looking toward the south, and three looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, Tyler, can you put up number three? This is what he just described. All right, so there it is. They hold that thing up. They call that the sea. That's a lot of water in there. A bath is 5.5 gallons. And so when you do all the math there, it would be about 11,000 gallons. That is nearly half of the water we'll need to fill up the baptism at the... You guys don't know how funny that is. Oh, man, I'm just having a good time here tonight. By the way, there are some critics. In fact, one guy, I remember somebody, it was years ago, was saying, you know, the reason I'm not a Christian is because of, and he even had it, the address memorized, because of 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 23. That's why I'm not a Christian. Now, you math whizzes understand it, right? Because if the diameter is 10, then the circumference would have to be 31.4. It would be more than 30 because pi tells you what the circumference is by the diameter. And so the math doesn't work out just right. And so you say, oh, so God can create the universe, but he's not very good at math. Is that what's going on here? No, not at all. Two thoughts. Number one, we've got a brim on that thing that's a handbreadth. That's 9 inches. And the measurements were not exact on that. So when it's being described here, we don't know exactly how that brim was. And we don't know if it was measured from the diameter from all the way or from just inside the brim. And so with that, depending upon where they measured it, this could be exactly right. But then the other explanation, which is easier, is that there are so many rounded off things here. You know, God just rounds it off. And it's just like, that's a good round number. It's just like, oh, we're to give you a round number. It was about 10, you know, got 10 cubits that way and 30 cubits around. So that was about what it was. And so that's, and the person who does not come to the Lord because of that verse is lying. There are a million other reasons not to come to the Lord. And those million reasons have everything to do with a person's sinfulness and how they don't want to turn from it. But to say, well, if the math was correct in that verse, I'd be a Christian. You lying snake, man. You know you're a liar. Gosh, don't do that. All right, so that's kind of fun. Okay, we're done with that. It was huge water supply for the cleansing of the priests. It was for the cleansing. Although we talked about the cleansing, the waters, the washing your hands and feet and such, but that wasn't. This was for the priests after they've got blood all over them. And we see throughout Leviticus in the instructions for the priests, they're to wash themselves, they're to wash the animals. Wash the entrails as in the sacrifice and such. And so there was a lot of water. Lots of water was needed. And it was carried by oxen. And I don't know, I can't find anything real deep about this, but other than just the oxen were beasts of burden, they represent service throughout the scriptures. And of course, they would be the ones to be carrying this. Josephus, though, the Jewish historian, you know, he had a bone to pick with Solomon on this. And he accused Solomon of idolatry, you know, breaking commandment number two about carving things. And a lot of the Jews saw that commandment as you don't carve anything, you can't have anything even artistic. And so he accused Solomon of being idolatrous by putting oxen under the sea. You know, and of course, because they had come from Egypt, which that's where they worshiped cows. And so that was where he was going with it. Now, I think Solomon had a lot more problems than putting cows underneath the sea. But anyway, just fun stuff to read, you know. Verse 27, he also made, you're saying, how are we going to get through this? We are, very soon. He also made 10 carts of bronze. I want to make sure I don't get... Made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart. 4 cubits its width and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and a cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. But below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plated work. Every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the laver were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Y'all following this? Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round, shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits in outside diameter, and also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were the 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of a wheel was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all of cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its support were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus, he made the 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. And of course, you get, go ahead and put up number 1 again. Let's see, you know. And so now we see where they have the sea there on the southeast side of the temple. And by the way, all of these carts and these things, we're going to see a diagram later that's on the inside. So I just kind of wanted you to see that outside. Okay, the carts were for the all them priests serving at the temple. Priests and Levites were running around there like, you know, like an invasion of ants. They were everywhere. And thousands of sacrifices would be taking place at this very place, you know, especially at times like Passover, for instance. And then so we can look at these and say, well, why a lion? Why this? Why? Okay, we can guess at these things, and I think it's fair. Lion represents strength, and a lion represents even royalty. And then, of course, the oxen represents service. Cherubim represent heaven. Pomegranates and palm trees, these things represent fruitfulness. I think the easiest representation to make of all this and to make application would be the sea and the lavers, these places for washing. They had all this water in abundance because washing was always necessary, always. They needed it real bad. And you and I have washing in abundance because we've been given the Word of God, and the Word of God is that washing that we need. And even the Holy Spirit, represented by water in the Scriptures. John chapter 7, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And We need the Word of God. We need the Holy Spirit. And we talk about this temple. Notice how much water's there. We need that water. Without that water, we're dead. We need the Word of God in us, with us, the Holy Spirit in us, with us, in abundance, available for cleansing every day. Huram. Now we're going to look at, by the way, just a rundown of everything that Huram did, because some of this is kind of repeated stuff. Huram, or Hiram, made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two network covering the two bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network, to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars, the 10 carts, the 10 lavers on the carts, on sea, well, one sea, 12 oxen under the sea. The pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. And in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus, Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread. And which, by the way, you know, we're looking at here the things now that were in the tabernacle, and the showbread is barely mentioned here, but that represented the fellowship between God and his people, and it represented a meal. And in the lampstands, which there was one lampstand in the tabernacle, it says the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamp and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. The lamps, ten of those things in the temple. And I've not read anything about why ten. With it satisfies me, and I don't have an idea other than, man, if we're going to do this, we're going to go for it. And this is for God. One lampstand? Are you kidding me? We're making 10 for him. That's all I can get out of that. And the lampstand, by the way, Jesus is the light of the world. Also, we are the light of the world because he put his light in us. And remember, a lampstand is something that's a light that needs to be tended. So the Lord tends us and we shine. And so there we are in that temple. That's his light inside this temple. Cool stuff. And the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, ladles, censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both the doors, the inner room. Those hinges were made out of gold. And in the inner room, the most holy place, and for the door of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. It's a lot of stuff to read. And a lot of details that we wonder, you know, why it's there. And I think we can pick through those details, maybe grab some things out of it. And if you try really hard, you might be able to grab some things that are never intended to be there at all. So don't try too hard. I don't know, you know, I don't know where that balance is, but, you know, we're going to make something of it. If we can't figure it out, we'll make it up. I don't want to go there. So if you're struggling to find out what that's about, just go, I just don't know, and be satisfied with that. But there's one thing I do notice about all this. The storehouses were all filled with gold and silver. This place was beautiful on the inside, had the light, the showbread, had everything. In fact, in the next chapter, we'll see the Ark of the Covenant, the very throne of God. And they're just going to talk about that and where the prayers are. And everything that's in there, notice it says in verse 51, all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. Verse 40, all the bowls and all that stuff. So Huram finished doing all the work. Finished. When God is finished with us, we're going to be filled with gold and silver and all that beauty, all that stuff, when he's finished. He's putting it together right now. He's putting you and me together on the inside. I had a really awesome conversation with a brother, lives out in Illinois. And we're just talking about how when we go through our lives and we go through things, we often look ahead and we think, God, you know, I think, I know you want to use me and I want to be used for something. And a lot of times we think that we should be, there should be something like way significant about our existence in this world. But with that thought, and I think that that's a God-given gift. God gives us that gift so that we just don't sit around on the couch and eat potato chips for the rest of our lives. But he gives us ambition to become something, that we would become something for him. And yet, at the same time, we're the ones kind of drawing these lines as to what we think doing something for him looks like. In other words, I don't feel like I'm going to be of anything unless I'm teaching the Bible, or unless I'm doing this, unless I'm doing that. And a lot of times people think, well, I don't know. I know I'm going through something right now, but I think, and this is so funny, God is preparing me for something. And that was kind of the gist of our conversation. God is preparing me for something. I'm really going through it right now. You know what I think? God's preparing me for something. And when we say something, we're thinking in terms of some future scenario where he's really going to use us. And that may very well be true. Because God's always preparing us for something, right? But the more we talked, we were laughing at ourselves for even having this Solomon kind of an attitude, because it was all about us being something about ourselves. You know, God's making something, doing something with me. We know it's all about me, and God's in it. But as he said, you know, and I'm looking at all this stuff, and I'm saying, God's preparing me for something. And then he started laughing. Like, you know, it's just amazing how I'm seeing myself in some greater position because I'm going through this right now. And he's saying, you know, God doesn't want us there. I said, right, but you know what? And this is what we concluded. And it accidentally got concluded right here. And that is, God's preparing you for something, all right. He's preparing you for him. Everything in your life, it's not preparation. Yes, partly, but it's not preparation for the next thing that you're going to do or go through, though it plays a part in it. But you put it all together, and what God is doing, he's preparing you for him. Now, what you do with that while you're here, God will use you if you belong to him. And he'll use you in greater ways than you think he's using you, which those are the best ways to be used, when you don't know he's using you. But man, it's not about what you're doing for the Lord. It's about what he's doing in you. He's preparing you. And as we see at the end of Revelation, and I saw New Jerusalem coming out of heaven, adorned as a bride. He's preparing you for that day. Everything. And we're going to be pillars. Pillars. So keep your eyes way forward. Do the right thing today. Because we got to preach the gospel in these last days. Preach the gospel. Love people. Love your wife. Love your husband. Love your kids. Love your enemies. I know you were all tracking until I said that, but But be a Christian today. Because everything else that's coming at you, plus you just walking with the Lord, God's completing his work in you. He's preparing you. He's preparing you for something. And that something is him. Oh God, you're so awesome. Thank you, Lord. We praise you tonight. Thank you for the amazing work that you've done in our lives, through us, in us, all of that. And we want, Lord, for you to move in us and through us in people's lives, that we would not be all about us. Lord, it's given. We have to be a little bit about us or we wouldn't even take care of ourselves at all. And we understand that. But God, help us to set our priorities in a way that would glorify you. And in so doing, Lord, that we would experience that godliness with contentment. That one day, yes, us, people like us, we're going to be the pillars because of you.